Lord, you told us expressly by the Spirit, as Paul said, as he wrote, that in latter days perilous times would come. And we're in those times. Your word gives us a perfect mirror, a perfect description of the cause, behind the pain, suffering, death, uncertainty, change. We thank you, Father, for your great grace. And as we sung these songs tonight, we've meant them to be more than just lovely melodies. We want you to cleanse us from our sins, our shortcomings, our failures. We want to be closer to you. We know someday, with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God, you're going to change that distance, and we'll be as close as, well, as close beyond anything we can imagine. But for today, we want our hearts to be in sync with your heart. We want to, with our spirits, sense what you are sensing. We want our choices, our actions, to be absolutely delightful to you. We want you to find pleasure. We want you to take pleasure in our lives. We really mean that, Jesus. We don't want to go stale. We don't want to go sour. We don't want to become bitter. We don't want to become angry. And we certainly don't want to be overwhelmed by fear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this wonderful relationship we share with you. And we're reminded tonight that even death no longer threatens to separate us. Nothing. Nothing in this world, nothing in the mind of the most evil of men among us, or the most horrible of demonic spirits can conceive. Nothing can separate us from you. And they can think or plan nothing outside your control. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the reciprocal grace that is ours, the flow back that comes to us, refreshing, reviving, encouraging, teaching, guiding, correcting, blessing us. We thank you that you're the living God, the faithful one. And we stand tonight bathed in the warmth of your promise. Faithful is he who has called you. He will do it. So we confess our delight in being in your care. We thank you for the fellowship we enjoy with one another. I could go on and on and on. Everyone in this room knows folks who have experienced your grace in greater measure these last 2 hours or 2 days or 2 weeks. You are a bountiful God. We pray that you'll refresh us through your word tonight by your Spirit. We have a wonderful, wonderful topic before us. Excite us by the things that excite you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm excited tonight to begin with you a new series of Bible studies. We're going to walk with Moses. And the title of the series I'm calling Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Tonight, I want to set the framework for that, and I want to tell you why we're going to that passage of Scripture. Because often in the New Testament, when the New Testament writer is applying biblical prophecy, forecasting the events, they go back to these events, back in the wilderness, these events as the basic stepping stones for the lessons we should be learning. And it's going to be a fun study. But tonight, I want to emphasize a couple of things that all of you, I hope, already know. But I hope you'll rethink. Let me say it this way. What's going on in the Middle East today is not new to the pages of history. Nothing new there. Matter of fact, this is the third time in world history when what's taking place tonight has taken place. This is Act 3. The first person to enter into the land of promise, the land promised to Abraham and his kin, the first person to enter in was Abraham. So write that down. You have Exodus 1, when Abraham left Ur the Chaldees and came down into the land of Canaan. We're going to talk about that tonight a bit more. That's Exodus 1. It is absolutely foundational to Exodus 2. Exodus 2 took place when God moved the heart of King Cyrus, and he released, in fact, he sent back at his own government expense the captives who had been in Babylon for 70 years. And you can read all about that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's Exodus 2. That's when the Jewish people who had been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar came back into the land with the direct responsibility of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. Exodus 3 started in 1948. Didn't really start there. Mr. Ben-Gurion was the prime minister at that time of the state of Israel. Our president stood tall for all of us in being the first nation outside of Israel to recognize its statehood, its declaration of sovereignty, and to insist that we supply them with the necessary materials to defend themselves against the first of many, many, many assaults against them. That's Exodus 3. And what you're seeing tonight is the heating up of Exodus 3. All three of these Exoduses flow out of the same basic foundation. And the reason people don't get prophecy is because they ignore the foundation and they ignore the history. It is amazing. It is amazing to me how many folks will call and say, Jim, you got an opinion about what's going on in Syria? Oh, I got more than an opinion. I can tell you exactly what's going on in Syria. I can tell you exactly what's going on. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen. You're kidding. No, I'm not kidding at all. You could be a dunce from West Virginia and get that one right. All you need to do is know the textbook. But then my first response to them will be, what do you know about the abomination of desolation? And a dead silence will fill the phone. Or I'll say, when's the last time you read Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel? The what? Say what? You see, people want a quick answer. People want a soundbite. They don't want to think. They just want a quick answer so they can get back to the important things of life. I maintain tonight the most important thing happening in our world today, the most important thing that's happened in our world since the Second World War was over, is happening tonight in the Middle East. In some senses, it's far greater than World War II, and it's far more significant than World War III. Far more significant. But you see, if you don't have a background for that, if you don't know the terms and details and characters, if you go to the opera and you don't even know the names of the main characters, you don't know the storyline, you're going to hear a lot of music, but you're not going to get the point. And you won't even be sure who the fat lady is when she sings. You won't know where you are in the process. All you'll know is that during the intermission, you got up when I got a cup of coffee because you were bored out of your gourd. Didn't want to be there, but your wife insisted that you go and act like you're cultured, and so you went. There you sit. Well, I'm suggesting that we take the program, learn the characters, so we understand what's going on the stage. That's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. But we're going to do it through the back door. Some people can't stand the frontal approach. So we're going to come in the back door. We're going to trace what God did in Exodus 1, in Exodus 2, and then we'll see a platform. We'll even see a procedure for Exodus 3. Trust me. Now, there are three basic structures, so I've given them each a name with the same letter. In order to understand what God is doing in our world today, especially in that part we call the Middle East, we need to understand a certain promise. We need to clarify a certain prophecy. And we need to understand a certain presence. Did you write that down? That's as organized as it's going to get. First of all, the promise. Turn with me, please, back to the book of Genesis. This is always the place of beginnings. And let me just make this announcement. The flood of Noah's day happened, it occurred, about 1656 years after Adam was created. That's all contained in the first part of the book. About 1656 years. That's the same year that Methuselah died. 656 years. Do you realize that from 622, that's after Adam was created, when Adam was 622 years old, a boy was born. He was a powerful prophet of truth. We talk a lot about the terrible degradation of the days of Noah, and they were despicable. But let me tell you, God had given a witness. In 622, Enoch, the seventh Adam, was born. 622, Enoch was born, and he became a preacher. His son became a preacher. His son became a preacher. His son was Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now let me frame that for you. Adam was 622 years old when Enoch was born. Enoch was a preacher of truth. From the day Enoch was born until the flood came in the days of Noah, and Noah lived 350 years after the flood. During that whole period of time, God clearly proclaimed the truth. God had prophets who were speaking the truth. People weren't listening. People weren't listening. People weren't listening. So when Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, remember? He said they knew not. The citizens of the world knew not until the flood came and swept them all away. That's not excusing them for not knowing. That's not excusing them from anything but blatant, resistive denial. Now, here's what I'm going to say to you. When Adam was 622 years old, Enoch was born. Do you know how many more years Adam lived? Adam lived to be 930 years. That's roughly what? 300 years. Now, what I'm saying to you is God will always have a witness to the truth. Always. God will not leave this world without a witness. And he's going to do the same thing after the church is raptured. Same thing. And he's going to do the same thing when those two witnesses are killed. Same thing. Same thing. God will not leave this world without a witness. That's an important principle for us to understand, because God is not willing that any should perish. God wants every man to know the truth. God wants everyone to hear the truth and have opportunity to repent of their sins and trust the grace provided in Jesus Christ. I find that astonishing, that from the day Adam was created until the day the flood came, 1656 years later, God confronted the world through faithful witnesses, faithful prophets, faithful preachers of righteousness. But the people wouldn't hear. People wouldn't listen. Well, after the flood, God started all over again. Started with 8 people. Think of that. 8 people. Those people all had the same language, which was true before the flood. They didn't have all the different dialects that we have. They just had one language. And then at a place called Babel, man's arrogance and pride flared up, and you know the story. And God judged men by confounding their language. And in confounding their language, he created pockets of what we call nations or ethnic groups. And those groups who spoke the same language, miraculously spoke the same language, clustered to themselves. And so you got the Assyrians, and you got the Persians, and you got the Egyptians, and you got the Canaanites, and you got the Hittites, and all these different nations were developed based upon the principle of the change in the language. God did that. God is faithful. As those individuals moved out, formed clusters, communities, cultures, developed relationships between themselves, fought wars among themselves, fought for dominance, God launched his dream plan. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house. Now watch, and mark when I say mark. Do it for me tonight. Just do it for me tonight. You'll understand why when you walk in the auditorium. Go out from your land, Ur the Chaldees, your relatives, your father's house, to the land. Mark that. Mark the word land. To the land I will show you. You do that, and I will make you into a great nation. Two people, Sarah and Abraham, and she's barren. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. What a tremendous promise from God. It reveals the heart of God. God takes no delight in the punishment, the death of the wicked. God delights to give good things to those who will receive them from him and not use them to destroy themselves. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. All the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. Ponder that. All these nations that sprung up after Babel, all of those peoples, and all those who have come into existence through conception and birth since then, all peoples on the earth. The word people there is translated nations in most of our texts. It means all of the people groups, A-L-L. There is not a person in any nationality anywhere in the earth that's outside that promise. This is a dramatic pronouncement by the Lord God of heaven. He is going to so work in Abram's life that Abraham will be a blessing himself. Out of his loins will come this great nation. That great nation, out of it will come one through whom all nations of the world will be blessed. God, in those mere 3 verses, has placed a foundation for everything that follows. But you notice what's at the head of the promise. Did you notice that? Go out from your land, your relatives, your father's house, to the land I will show you. Drop down to verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, I will give this land to you and to your offspring. What land? Well, you read exactly how he got there. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. But the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, I will give this land to your offspring. Wait a minute. Already belongs to the Canaanites. Canaanites are already there. No, I'm going to give you, Abraham, this land and to your offspring. Mark the word land. I will give this land, the land where the Canaanites are now, I will give this land to you. Look at chapter 13 and verse 14. Chapter 13 and verse 14. A little later in Abraham's life, Lot separated from Abraham, and God appears to Abraham. Verse 14. This is Genesis 13, 14. After Lot had separated from him, the Lord said to Abraham, look from the place where you are. Look north, south, east, and west. For I will give you and your offspring forever all the land that you see. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if one could count the dust of the earth, then your offspring could be counted. Get up and walk from one end of the land to the other, for I will give it to you. The land, the land, the land, the land. Chapter 15, verse 4. Chapter 15. Verse 4. Chapter 15 is a chapter, I hope you'll go home and sometime in the next 3 days, just sit down and quietly read it. Look what it says in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, this one, your servant, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. God took Abraham outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars, if you are able to count them. You've got to be kidding. Then God said to Abraham, your offspring will be that numerous. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. That text is used by Paul, both in Galatians and Romans and in Hebrews, as the foundation for God's righteousness. God's righteousness is not received out of my efforts. I don't help God make me righteous. I believe God. I take God's promises at face value. I believe that God is able to do what he promises. I trust him. Boom! Says right there. Abraham believed God, believed the Lord. God credited it to him as righteousness. Righteousness is the gift of God. It's not out of our works. What was this promise? That Abraham's ultimate generations, Abraham's family would expand until the stars in the sky would be the best illustration God had of how large they would be. Now watch, verse 7. He also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees to give you, mark it, this land to possess. This land to possess. And Abraham says, Lord, how can I wrap my mind around that? Verse 9, God says, bring a 3-year-old cow, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these to God, split them down the middle, laid the pieces opposite each other. He did not cut up the birds. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and suddenly a terror and great darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, mark the rest of the chapter. Mark the rest of the chapter. By that I mean, underscore that these verses are foundational to everything that's happened in history. Everything that's happened in history traces itself back here. Everything that will happen in eternity traces itself back to here. Look at this. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterwards they will go out with many possessions. What a prophecy. God tells Abraham that his descendants aren't just going to waltz in and take the land. God tells Abraham there's going to be a hiatus in the program. God plans for Abraham's descendants to go to a land where they will be reduced to slavery. And they're going to be 400 years in that land. And then God's going to visit them in that land. And he will, as he says, I will judge that nation they serve. And when they go out, they will go out with many possessions. That's Exodus 2. We've been reading about Exodus 1. Abraham in the land that God is promising. Listening to the promises that God is promising. Believing God for God's plan to be fulfilled through Abraham, not by Abraham, through Abraham. And remember, Abraham has no children yet. Remember, Abraham is getting to be an elder citizen. He's getting close in his 90s. Sarah's getting into her 80s. Remember, no son yet. So here's a tremendous prophecy. That's the second part. There's not only promise, but there's prophecy. And the prophecy gives an outline for the future. That prophecy clearly invites Abraham to trust God to both take his descendants into Egypt, how long they will be there, and then bring them out richer than when they went in. They went in on the back of a slave, Joseph, sold into slavery by his own brothers. God drove them down there through a famine. Remember? God's doing the same things in our world today for this same land and these same people. That's the pattern. And just as this prophecy was performed to the very jot and tittle, so what we're seeing today is the performance of God keeping these promises to these people, which he made to Abraham, to the jot and tittle. It's not rocket science, folks. It's all right here in the book. It's all right here. This is the foundation. But what we're seeing repeated again. Now let's go on. We read, now in verse 14, this is chapter 14, verse 14, however, I will judge that nation, that's Egypt, they serve, I will judge the nation they serve, afterwards they will go out, by the way, the Hebrews in Egypt were God's servants to them. Did you ever think about that? We emphasize the slavery part. God says, no, you're my representatives. You're my servants. Now, I'm sending you to Egypt on a mission. And God sent his people, the Jewish people from 70 AD, the Jewish people into the world as missionaries. Granted, most of them never got that. And in the prophets that come later, God chides the Jews. Read the prophecies of Ezekiel, where God says to the nation of Israel, don't think I chose you because you're better than the Gentiles. I didn't. You were the poorest, the weakest, the least capable of all the people. And I chose you. Why? Because I'm God. And that's the way I want to do it. That's my plan. That's how it's going to work. I'm God. I made those choices. And he says to them in Ezekiel, he says, look, while you're out there among the nations of the Gentiles, You made my name to stink. That's what he says. Read it in Ezekiel. But I will not give up on you. I will not violate my integrity because of your failure. I will keep my promises because I'm God. I'm faithful. Aren't you glad he's that way? Let's read on. Look. He says, I will judge the nation that they serve, that is the descendants of Abraham. Afterward, they will go out with many possessions, and they did, and we'll see that pretty soon. But you, Abraham, will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a ripe old age. Now watch. In the fourth generation, they will underline this, star this, color it, put your chewing gum there by it. They will return here. Where is Abraham? He's in the land. This is a tremendous promise that those descendants of Abraham who would go down to Egypt and be there for 400 years and be reduced to slavery would come out with great possessions, come out of Egypt to go where? To come back here. Why? Because this is their land. I'm giving them this land. I guarantee it. They'll come back here, Abraham. I will bring them back here. Why four generations? Because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That's a ponderous verse. That means that God is measuring the wickedness of people, like the United States. And there comes a point when the wickedness of the people, like Sodom and Gomorrah, fills up the full measure of God's mercy. And God says, enough. The Amorites were living as citizens in the land of Canaan. Abraham was living in that land as a sojourner. That's where he was when God spoke to him here. God's going to bring them back to this land. And one of God's supreme purposes for the 400 years captivity is because the Amorites, the people like Abimelech that Abraham meets here in a chapter or two, the people like Melchizedek that Abraham had just met a couple years before, these people also knew God. Job also knew God. We do error when we think that Abraham and Sarah are the only two believers in the whole world. That's not true. There are others. And we also do, well, you know that at this point, Abraham is still a Gentile. You know that, don't you? Yeah, circumcision hasn't been commanded to him yet. That won't happen until Isaac is born. So we're still talking to a Gentile couple who came down from Ur of the Chaldees. Gentiles. And they became what we call Jews, or they became covenant people of God. And that covenant relationship was then signified by the act of circumcision. Not the law. Abraham was declared righteous as a Gentile before he was circumcised and before the law of Moses had been given. That won't happen for another 400 years plus. So what's God saying here? God's saying, I'm not abandoning the Amorites. There are people living in this land now who know me, who trust me, who pray to me like Melchizedek. And their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to extend grace to them in order to extend grace to them and give them time, for the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In order to extend that grace to them, I'm going to move your descendants, Abraham, down into Egypt. Amazing passage. Tells us that God is as concerned about the Amorites as concerned about the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Parasites. He's as concerned about them all. What's that little chorus we sing as kids? Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world, all the children in all the world. Not one of them escapes his attention, his love, his grace, his mercy. Not one. And he does not wish that any of them perish. We need to saturate our minds in that. So here's the great God who is formulating, or who is working out his plan that he's formulated and beginning to lay the foundation for what will ultimately take us to Bethlehem, to a cross, to an empty tomb. That's where this is going to go. It's all encapsulated in this promise to Abraham. Let's read on. The iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, so that's why I'm putting your descendants down there in Egypt for 400 years. Verse 17, when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. The point there is that this ritual demonstrated that God would keep the covenant. Abraham didn't walk between them with God. It's what's called a covenant where one person is responsible to keep it, make it work. Abraham's job, Abraham believed God. God didn't need Abraham's help. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, Abraham's going to try to help God out. Remember Sarah? Remember that? You know what I'm talking about? If you know what I'm talking about, raise your hand. Punch the guy next to you sleeping. If you know what I'm talking about, raise your hand. That's better. Good. See, Abraham and Sarah are going to help God out with this thing. What a mess. And some of what we're seeing today in the Middle East is the direct result of Abraham and Sarah figuring they need to help God out with his plan. But look at the rest of the paragraph. Now notice, when the sun set, it was dark, a smoking fire pot representing the presence of God, a flaming torch representing the presence of God, appeared and passed between the divided animals. God would keep this covenant. On that day, the Lord made a covenant. Circle that word. That is a very important word. God made a covenant with Abraham. And it was a non-conditional covenant, meaning Abraham would be the recipient, but he didn't have a dog in this fight. Abraham, I don't need your skin in this battle. I'm the covenant keeper. You couldn't keep it if you really wanted to, Abraham. This is bigger than you. And that's all that's what's being symbolized here. God made a covenant with Abraham saying, I will give this land. There it is. Mark it again. This land. You see how important the land is. You get it? The land, the land, the land, the land, the land. Our world has been so propagandized, both within the church and outside the church, that we've lost touch with how central that land is. Let me give you a little foretaste, okay? When God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, that you may dwell long in the land. The land. It's not the United States. The Ten Commandments are tied into this covenant and tied into that land. You'll see more about that in the days just ahead. Now notice, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham saying, I give you this land, I give this land to your offspring. Now see how big the land is. The brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River, the land of the Canaanites, and you can read all those fancy names. There they are. All of those peoples were living in the land that God promised and gave to Abraham and his descendants. Isn't that amazing? Next week we'll pick up there. Sorry. What's going on? In the land that once was filled with Canaanites when Abraham came in. What's going on tonight? Canaanites want to hold on to that land. They want to claim it. You know what's going on in many, 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 many circles where people are seeking to interpret the circumstances today? The land is being bartered for peace. God doesn't like that kind of peace. But if you don't understand the significance of the land, the promises of God, Abraham, this covenant, you don't understand Abraham's descendants and how that fits into the basic foundation of God's program for blessing all nations, through Abraham's seed, all nations in the world bless. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the significance of what's going on over there today. You don't understand the significance of what's going on right now in the Middle East today. That's not a war between Putin and our president. It's a war between the forces of darkness and the angels of light. It is a war between Satan and the triune God. We're just observers in many, many ways. Somewhere along the way, our American government took a detour, and it's going to cost us. I will bless those, Abraham, who bless you, because through you, my program is being planned. I will curse those who curse you. Our Heavenly Father, we're watching this tension. We have great front row seats to this magnificent, incredible working out of your promises. Thank you for the opportunity to visit these foundational promises and to take a look at the prophecies, and even to note that the present ones, the ones who are there now or were there then in the land, that you were not careless about them in some manner of speech. We could say that you told Abraham that you were going to detour, fulfilling the promise of the land to Abraham's descendants for 400 years because the Amorites, their iniquity was not yet full. You still intended to extend to them mercy and grace, to the Melchizedeks, the Jobs, the Abimelechs of that land. And somehow, God, all this is being worked together for your glory. And the ultimate will be the death and sin and Satan and darkness will be banished. And the offer of blessing and life and the gift of eternal forgiveness and royal heritage, that gift will be extended to all nations. Bless our study. Help us to learn the things that are so important for Moses and the people to learn in Exodus 2 by observing what Abraham learned in Exodus 1, coming out of Ur and walking in the land. A land promised, but a land that he would own such a tiny little part, just the cave of Machpelah, just the grave site for Sarah. It's all he would own. The rest of it would wait the destiny of your working in nations and in hearts through the years of history. Help us to see. Help us to understand. Help us to believe your word, just like Abraham did. It will lead to righteousness for us and righteousness within us. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. If you do not know this Jesus, I haven't talked about him tonight, but he is the seed of Abraham. He is the one who ultimately would be the servant of God, the Messiah, through whom these promises will be executed and fulfilled. And the problems in the Middle East will not be solved until Jesus comes back to earth and his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives. Trust me. Better than that, trust God. For that's what his word clearly teaches. But we'll see that if the Lord tarries and we're able to continue our study. But don't wait for that. If you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, then do what Abraham did. Trust God to keep his promise. And God said, whosoever will believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, receive him into your heart, he will give you his righteousness in exchange for your guilt, and he will give you eternal life in exchange for the judgment you deserve. Oh, please, if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, don't leave without making sure you do. So, Father, bless your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.